John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray for ourselves. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you'd be in all our hearts, and that you be upon my lips, that every thought and word may be holy for the glory of your name. Amen. It was Easter Sunday. It was a morning, and Angela and I were in church with our two daughters. Daughters at that stage were much younger. They were just children. It was an all-age service, and so both old and young were there. And it was well underway, and the preacher was up there, and what was he speaking about? Well, I don't know, but as it was Easter Sunday, my guess is it was probably about the resurrection. And then suddenly, the pastor produced a daffodil, just like this, and he proceeded to eat the daffodil in front of us. Now, no. One minor thing I'm going to say about that is this is not a good idea. The pastor in question was violently sick that afternoon. It's not a good thing to actually do it. But immediately after he had done it, he made a point, and he said something like this. If someone were to say to his friend, "I hear the pastor ate a daffodil in church this morning," he probably won't believe it. But if you say, "I and 200 other people saw the pastor eat a daffodil this morning," you can ask any of us, we can confirm it. It's harder to dismiss that, isn't it? Now, John doesn't talk about 200 people seeing Jesus in this particular chapter, the risen Jesus. But Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he talks about 500 people at one time who saw Jesus. And as he makes the point, although he's writing many years later, he says, and most of them are still alive. In other words, you find them, you can go and ask them about it. But John does give us, in this chapter, a number of examples of Jesus appearing to very different people at very different times. And the claim is that Jesus is risen. And we're going to look at one of them, the one that Hannah has just read to us of Mary Magdalene. And I've got three headings for us this evening. And the first one is this: Mary's misery. Are we not going to put up my acetate? Oh, I've worked hard on this. So firstly, Mary's misery. Mary was from Magdala. It was a town up in Galilee, up in the north, where of course Jesus came from. And of course Mary Magdalene has become quite, I might almost say, famous in recent times, particularly since Dan Brown wrote his Da Vinci Code, and the film has been produced as well. Because of course in that particular book the claim is repeated that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had children by him. Well, that's pure fantasy, of course. What we know from Luke's gospel is that Mary was cured from evil spirits by Jesus. We're told that 7 demons came out of her. So she'd had good reason to be grateful to Jesus. The other thing we know is that she was well off. We're told that she and some other women helped to support Jesus and the disciples. And clearly she'd followed the events of Jesus' trial and Jesus' death. And now she's gone to the tomb and found it empty. And we see there in verse 2 that she ran and she told Peter and John. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. And so they, Peter and John, went, and they saw the grave clothes lying. And we're told there in verse 8 that John saw and believed. He believed that Jesus had risen. Although we're also told, and since John is writing it, we can be sure it's right, that he hadn't actually understood from the Old Testament scriptures that it would be necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. Now, did John talk to Mary before he went home? Well, we don't know. But perhaps he didn't see her again. And the reason why Mary returned to the tomb there in verse 11 is not explained. Was it her grief? Was it a sense of loss that drew her back to that tomb? It's not unknown, is it, if somebody who's very close to us dies? We know that many people like to go back to the grave where that person has been buried, to the actual place where they are, to, as it were, they feel drawn to it. Maybe that was why she went back. Or maybe she hoped to find someone who could tell her who took the body away. Because I think that Mary's real misery was not due to the fact that she couldn't find the living Jesus. I don't think she was expecting to find the living Jesus. Her misery was that she couldn't find his corpse. She couldn't find his body. And then in verse 13, she gives an answer to a question: they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. Yes, she's still using the appropriate language. He's still her Lord. She hasn't yet been reduced to referring to a body. But her heart is still full of emotion, and she's crying. And it's not hard to imagine the emotional strain which, for the last few days, Mary had been placed in, not least the anguish of Calvary and the death of her good friend. Her tears, her misery, were very understandable as well. And then, the loss of the body is the final sense of shame. It seems the grave has been plundered. Was it by the authorities? Or was it by grave robbers? There were loads of grave robbers around in those particular days. That was the reason why they would seal the grave. So a question we might have at this stage. Is Mary a believer or not? There was no doubt that she had a great devotion to Jesus. But at this stage, she doesn't seem to be one who believes in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Like Thomas, who you see appears later on in this particular chapter, she simply assumes that death is the end. She appears to be hopeless, without hope. And that's like a lot of people today, isn't it? Isn't it like a lot of people that you come into contact with? I've just taken one or two funerals of people who it seems clear from their life and their beliefs that they didn't have a trust in Jesus Christ, that they didn't believe the Christian message. And you know, I've found that such funeral services are very difficult indeed. They're joyless. We try to look back on the life of the person who's died. But for the future? What future? What future for such people? For them, there was no understanding of the reality of the true resurrection that could be found in Jesus alone. Paul puts it like this when writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And Mary's misery is that of those who grieve in ignorance. No hope. The second heading is Mary's misunderstanding. And the first one I see comes with the angels that we see there in verse 12. And it's mentioned quite clearly that they are dressed in white. So the implication is that you could easily spot them, that they were different from other people. Should she have understood? It's a question that ought to be in our minds. Where were they sitting? Do you notice? One was at the top, where Jesus' head would have been, and the other was where his feet would have been. If Mary could only have realized it, the angels were witnesses that God had been at work. Mary was worried about grave robbers. But the point that John wants to make to us here is that the empty tomb can't be explained by that. It's nothing other than the invasion of God's power. But the thought of God's intervention doesn't cross Mary's mind. Now, the angels don't actually play a big part in this particular incident. They merely ask Mary a question. We see it there in verse 13, "Woman, why are you crying?" To which she replies, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." But you know, that question wasn't to get information from Mary. It was actually a gentle rebuke to her. You see, by this time, Mary should not have been crying. If you look back to verse 2, we find that she was making the same sort of statements there. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." She's still stuck where she was before, in spite of those angels being there who were different. Still the misunderstanding. The second area comes with the gardener, there in verse 15, or at least she thinks he's the gardener. I wonder, did Mary then suddenly, after the other two, did she suddenly find a sort of movement behind her and turn round? But whatever it was, she turned round and there was Jesus. And again we'll ask the question, why didn't she recognise him? And we're not told. She'd been crying. Perhaps the tears had blurred her vision, so she couldn't see quite so clearly. But, well, it's not usually the reason not to recognise someone who's well known to you, who you know from such a long time. However, there seems to have been something that was different about the risen Jesus we read. So it's not, he was not always recognised. His resurrection body can be touched and handled. When Jesus appears to Thomas, "Touch me, feel me," says Jesus. We're told too that Jesus' risen, his resurrection body still has the wounds that were inflicted before his death on them. We find that Jesus cooks fish and eats fish. However, the resurrection body apparently rose through the grave clothes. We find in verse 19 there that his resurrection body appears in a locked room. And sometimes, like on that road to Emmaus, Jesus is just not recognised, at least at first. So there is perhaps that uncertainty there. And Jesus repeats the angel's question, verse 15, but he adds a further one. Who is it you are looking for? Do you see that it's who is it you're looking for, not what is it that you're looking for? She's looking for a body, for a corpse. She should have been looking for a person. And it's a question, I think, with a wider perspective as well. Who is the sort of Messiah that you're looking for? Oh, Mary may have been devoted to Jesus, but her idea of who Jesus actually was still far too small. And the opening of Mary's eyes is told by John in just a few words. Jesus said to her, "Mary." It was Jesus, but still the question was there of who Jesus actually was. Well, the third area of misunderstanding, what I've called Jesus' harsh words, which come really in verse 17. And Mary's biggest misunderstanding is highlighted here in this verse. Now, some of what's said here has caused confusion. If you look at the start of it, Jesus says to Mary, "Do not hold on to me." And we don't know. Why shouldn't Mary touch Jesus? After all, later we already know that Jesus invites Thomas to do just that. So what does this verse mean? What is Jesus getting at? I think it's something like this. Stop holding on to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. You don't need to hang on as if I'm about to disappear immediately. This is a time for joy and for sharing good news, not for clutching on as if I'm your dream come true. Instead, go and tell the disciples, "I am in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father." In other words, it will happen fairly soon. You see, Mary hasn't really understood what's happening. She now believes in him. She now knows that he's alive. But she hasn't understood. She hasn't understood that he's not about to disappear immediately. Suddenly he was there. Perhaps he'll go again. I'd better get him. But the other thing she hasn't understood is that soon he will have to disappear. He will go. He will ascend to his Father. In other words, we put it to its bluntest thing, Mary's old relationship, Mary's old friendship with Jesus is now over. His comforting physical presence will no longer be there for her or for his friends. The future will be a matter of seeking him, but seated at God's right hand. As Paul puts it in writing to the Colossians, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the future, Mary. And instead of requiring faith with sight, which is what happened while Jesus was with them here on this earth, it will be necessary in the future a walk or a life of faith without sight. Although, of course, they and we will have the vital presence of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had kept on telling the disciples it was for their good that he was going to the Father, because the Holy Spirit would come to them. But do we too sometimes have to learn the awkward lesson that Jesus' resurrection had to be followed by his ascension? Yes, you say, that's not a problem. And therefore, that we walk by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and who gave himself for us. And isn't this a challenge to those of us who call ourselves Christians? Sometimes, quite often, I hear prayers something like this, and it comes from even missionaries who are supposed to be super holy people. And the prayer goes something like this: give me absolute clear guidance, God, regarding the future. I need to know exactly where I'm to go. I need to know exactly what job I'm going to do. I need to know exactly who I'm to marry. The writer to the Hebrews says this: faith is being certain of what we do not see. And then he gives a whole list of people. For example, he talks about Abraham, who obeyed and went off and didn't know where he was going. And he ends that the section in Hebrews by saying, but all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they were promised. And I want to say three things then about true faith. True faith obeys God in what he has told us in his word. That's what faith about. In obedience to his word, which is a lot. Although it may not tell you where you have to go, it may not tell you when you have to go, it may not tell you how you have to go. But that's faith. Faith holds on and perseveres. Yes, in obedience and in the hope of the resurrection at the last day. And perseveres in spite of the scorn and the ridicule that we might get from others, and what might seem the apparent impossibility of what faith's expectation is. And thirdly, true faith is so sure of God and so sure of the fulfillment of what he has said in his word that it's ready to suffer rather than to disobey and to be found to be disloyal and unfaithful. And Mary's misunderstandings then are shown up here. No longer would she be seeing. No longer would she have that sight. She would need faith alone. And thirdly and finally, Mary's message. Well, it's certainly, as in verse 18, I have seen the Lord. And no doubt when she went back and told the disciples, they were excited for her. And by the evening, they too were excited. In verse 20, they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. But you know, the message was more than the Lord is risen. Because it was about the significance of Jesus being risen. The shops, the market stalls are full of chocolate bunnies, aren't they? And painted eggs at this Easter time. And we're told in many of the churches that Easter Sunday is about new life. Well, that's right. But how is that new life possible? Notice verse 17, the second half there. What does Jesus tell her to go and say? I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples a little earlier, he said these words. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus promised to prepare a place for his disciples. How does he do that? What does it mean to prepare a place, to prepare rooms? Well, obviously it's not sweeping them out or dusting or anything of that sort of idea, is it? How could the disciples, how could we have a place in Jesus' Father's house? How could we? Well, only through Jesus' death. Although the disciples didn't understand that at the time. But now, the message that Jesus gives to Mary and which she's to pass on is that through Jesus' ascension and return to heaven, the disciples will enjoy this privilege. The place for them is then now certain because of this. Because Jesus has done what is necessary for the place to be with him in heaven. In other words, his death is completed. The job is over. And the fact that Jesus doesn't speak of our Father and our God in verse 17 there has suggested to some people that Jesus is making a careful distinction between the disciples and himself. But it seems to me that Jesus is actually doing the opposite. He's drawing attention to the likeness between himself and his disciples. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. In other words, from now on, Jesus' disciples will have the great privilege of sonship. They will be his brothers. Not just disciples, they will be his brothers. Sons of the same Father. And what a privilege it is for Christians to say, Jesus is my brother and God is my Father. Let's just look at one of the implications of the fact of being that. Let me read some verses again from the book of Hebrews, from chapter 2, where he says, both the one who makes men holy, which is Jesus, and those who are made holy, which is us Christians. Both Jesus and us are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Why is it that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is not ashamed to call us his brothers? Because brothers is not an empty religious word. It's not a sentimental exaggeration. He means exactly what he says. Jesus became as truly human as we are. He experienced the joys that we have, the sorrows that we have. He knew what it meant to be hungry, to be tired, to be thirsty, to grieve for the death of a loved friend. He knew what temptation was, and he knew what death was, more than we who trust him will ever know. In my family, there are just two of us, and I'm the bigger brother. But I know that you think back to when you were little and you were at school, and you had a big brother in the school as well, and then somebody was threatening you. What did you like to say? "I'll get my big brother onto you. He's bigger than you." What did your big brother do? Well, his aim, his job in life at that stage, well, certainly as far as you were concerned, was to look after you. Well, because we're the sons and daughters of God, we have Jesus as our big brother. And he will look after us. He's promised to do that. Can't we trust him in the joys and the sorrows, in the difficult stages of our life? He's been through everything that we've faced, and he's the eternal Son of God. And this great truth, this great implication, is as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So as verse 18 tells us, Mary passed on that message, the good news of the gospel. It's good news for us. It's good news for others who we surely want to hear it too, that they can be sons of God and brothers of Jesus. Mary was miserable. She had no hope. The resurrection of Jesus brings certain hope for the future, that death is not the end, that those who trust in Jesus Christ will be raised like Jesus. Mary misunderstood. She hadn't appreciated till then that what Jesus was looking for was faith alone, trusting in God's words, believing God's promises, looking forward to the hope of Christ's return, realizing that we don't walk in our life by what we see, but by faith in Christ. And Mary's message, that we're the sons of the living God, having Jesus as our brother. You know, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus has changed things forever. Do you know Jesus as your brother? Are you sure of being accepted by God as one of his sons? Easter Sunday is a great day to have that assurance and to commit ourselves to obediently following and trusting Jesus all the days of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope for the future, that we can be raised in resurrection like Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of having Jesus as our brother and knowing that he will look after us forever. We pray that you will help us to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead us with your heavenly light and teach us your way. In Jesus' name, Amen.